Well, church, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 28. We are in a series this summer entitled Psalms for the Soul, looking at various psalms throughout the hymn book of ancient Israel, just thinking through how the psalms speak through a variety of ways and experiences in our lives and how they really help give shape and even words of expression to the various things we experience, the things we feel, life in general. And this morning we find ourselves here in Psalm 28 today. Psalm 28. I'm going to read. They're beginning in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. And he says, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Lest, if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this psalm, a psalm that David wrote inspired by your spirit, a psalm that not only did he write, a psalm that he prayed as he sought to trust in you. So Lord, would you help us now to walk through this psalm, and Lord, would you use this psalm to instruct us and give strength to us as we seek to know how faithful and good you are as the one who is our strength and our shield. So Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for your help in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a question I often think of from time to time is, how do we as Christians live in a world that is actively opposed to us? How do we as Christians live in a world that is actively against us? Now, I don't want you to think of that question as an alarmist. I think too many Christians are alarmist today. They've bought into this alarmist mindset and live day by day as if the sky is falling and all is going bad and almost as if there's no hope. So don't think about it as an alarmist. While we have a real enemy who seeks our destruction, we must keep things in proper perspective, even when we're being opposed. At the same time, we shouldn't live like an ostrich with his head in the sand and act like all is well and all is good and we have no issues in this life to be concerned about or any opposition whatsoever. We do have a true enemy who stands against us. And so we need to learn as Christians how to best navigate the challenges of our day with a grounded perspective in who God is and where he's taking us, which will lead to us having a firm trust in the Lord. And I think that there's no better place to go to when we're thinking through a question like this than the Psalms. The Psalms are the hymn book of ancient Israel, but many of them are prayers. I mean, you read the Psalms and that's what they are. They're prayers that a person was praying, in this case David, a prayer that he's praying to the Lord. And we know that prayers that are These prayers are inspired, certainly, but these are prayers being prayed as they're being birthed out of the experiences of life. Now, a good number of the Psalms, we know, flow from experiences that deal with some type of hardship or suffering, or in this case, opposition. And we know that many of these Psalms are being breathed out, if you will, lived out of that kind of experience. And really, for our sake, that's a blessing for us to be able to come alongside the psalmist and be able to see how the particular psalmist in this case is expressing his dependence upon the Lord and amidst a variety of different circumstances and emotions. It's helpful for us to come alongside the psalmist. Psalm 28 is a prayer that David prayed to the Lord during a time when evildoers were causing trouble. Now, that's the best context we have. We don't know the exact situation. We don't know the exact moment or circumstance that's going on in David's life. But he's praying this prayer when we know that there's the increase of evil, and he's feeling the pressure of that. He's feeling that sense of opposition and angst of those who would do him wrong or harm. It carries with it a tone of lament. And as it begins, we see David, again, being surrounded by these evildoers and his cry to the Lord. For us, I think it's a helpful psalm because it really helps us consider the question, how then do we live in an evil age? How do we as Christians live in a day when the world is against us and pressing in upon us in opposition to us? More specifically, it's a psalm that helps us answer the question, not only how do we live, but how do we pray when evil seems to loom large in our experience? Unlike some of our brothers and sisters in areas of intense persecution, I would say it's most likely that most of us here today are not worried about being killed for our faith, at least today. Yet, we do face an ever-increasing evil hostility towards the Lord and His people, the world. That's been the case throughout the centuries, and it continues to be the case today. We live in a world, as the psalmist says here in verse 5, we live in a world that does not regard the works of the Lord or the works of His hands. That's our context. That's where we live, in a society and a world that doesn't recognize Him as sovereign over all things, nor do they recognize the fact that He is the creator and sustainer of all. So then how do we live in that context? And more specifically, how do we pray? How do we trust? How do we express our trust in the Lord when evil looms large? I think the main idea that we find from Psalm 28 is pretty simple. And we could say it this way, because the Lord is our defender and our deliverer, we can always rely on Him to care for us and to strengthen us, even when wickedness and evil seem overwhelming. Because the Lord is our defender, our deliverer, we can rely on Him always to care for us, even when evil looms large and we feel threatened or impacted by it in some way. And so what I want us to see this morning from this psalm are really four ways that we can express our trust in the Lord through prayer when the days are evil. Four ways we can trust the Lord through prayer when the days are evil. The first thing that we see is this. We see in David's own experience that he had a what we could call a persistent appeal to the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says of David, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for a mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary." Again, we don't know the exact context that David is breathing out this prayer to the Lord, but it seems to be a lament of David as he's expressing some struggle during a particularly hard season that he was experiencing, being threatened by evildoers. That was a pretty common experience David had as king. So it could have been a number of situations. And so here it is, yet again, David crying out to the Lord. More specifically, it seems that David's being confronted by people who pretended to be peaceful, but were planning to harm or destroy him. So they were shady. They acted one way and were really scheming for something else. And David's only recourse here as the king, you think he would have a lot of resources at his disposal as king of Israel. But the thing that David goes to is, and the only recourse he seems to have is to cry out to the Lord for help, which he does. He's appealing to God to be heard. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, most of the time when we pray, we just pray. We don't ask the Lord to hear our prayers, do we? We just pray to him, assuming he does hear our prayers. But here David is saying, Lord, hear my cries. Hear my pleas. Do not be deaf to me. I want you to notice two things about this appeal to be heard. Number one, I want you to see his approach. David's appeal is an earnest appeal for mercy and for help. He cries out to God. He calls him his rock. O Lord, I call my rock. Be not deaf to me. David's concern was that he would pray to God and God would not hear him, or more accurately, not respond to his pleas for mercy. David is asking for God to hear and to respond. He says, notice his persistence. Hear the voice of my pleas. This was not a one-time prayer that David had prayed and was just like, Lord, did you hear my prayer 2 weeks ago? This is a prayer that he continued to pray. This was a prayer that was persistent. This was something David had been pleading often with God. Hear the pleas of my voice. And as he pled with the Lord, it was starting to seem in David's experience, his limited human experience, as if God was not going to respond to his pleas for mercy. David was not praying arrogantly. If you look at these first two verses, this is not a demand because David thought he was somebody. David was not pleading to God to hear his prayers because he was the king of Israel, and therefore he demanded to be heard. As the king of Israel, he was humbling himself before the true king, before the Lord, who he calls his rock, and he cries out for mercy. He's not praying arrogantly or in any other way as if God somehow owed him something. He was casting himself before the Lord at the mercy of God. Notice he's also praying, we're told in verse 2, with uplifted hands toward the most inner sanctuary. This is a picture, an image that I think is important for us to see, and it couples quite well with his pleas for mercy, because as David would have been in the sanctuary with his uplifted hands toward the most inner part of the sanctuary, we know that it was in the innermost place of the tabernacle where the blood sacrifices were offered for atonement. So when David appeals, look what he's doing. He's appealing to God, not based on his kingship, not based on who he was. He is appealing to the Lord based on the fact that he understood himself to be a sinner and his need for atonement in order to be forgiven of sin. And he's, Lord, as I cast myself before you and put my hands toward the most inner sanctuary where the sacrifices would have been offered, he's understanding himself to be a sinner in need of grace. And he's coming to the Lord based on that, based on his condition as a sinner in need of atonement. And he appeals to the Lord's mercy. Now we see examples of this through the Bible. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And how they went to pray, and the Pharisee prayed quite arrogantly, and You think of the tax collector there in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where he simply says, he's ashamed. And he simply cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisee was praying, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like all these other people. I thank you that I am who I am. And the tax collector, one of the most corrupt, evil, wicked people of the day, simply cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Spurgeon captured a good picture of such an approach when he wrote, think about praying to the Lord for mercy. He says, when we do this, we stretch out empty hands, for we are beggars. We lift them up, for we seek heavenly supplies. We lift them towards the mercy seat of Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that when we pray, we need to be careful that we do not presume upon God that He somehow owes us something. That when we pray, that we don't approach God demanding He meet our needs because of who we are. But rather, we need to approach God out of a sense of humility, out of a cry for mercy, understanding ourselves to be sinners in need of atonement, forgiveness. And by that fact, we can approach the mercy seat of God and cry out to Him for help. When we pray, let's not presume upon God, but rather approach Him as those who are in need of His mercy. We come as those who have been covered by the mercy of God through the finished work of Christ, because we know that the tabernacle pointed forward to a day when the Messiah would come and ultimately hang on a cross and be the full and final sacrifice once and for all. As He died and shed His blood on the cross, the full righteous judgment of God went upon Him and not us. Instead of our sin, it was upon Christ that the wrath of God was poured out. For all who trust in Him, and for those who trust in Him and believe in Him, they are reconciled and forgiven. And based on that standing, we have access to God and we can cry out for His mercy. And that's what David does. David does that, and he persists in doing that. He continues to cry out. He continues to cry out. He does not stop. He continues to pray in a persistent way, seeking the mercy of God. Sometimes I think we shy away from such persistence. I think we conclude somehow in our minds that if we keep praying about the same things over and over, that somehow that resembles a lack of faith. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been praying about something and you're like, I've prayed for this like for months now. Lord, I don't know if I'm trusting you. I just keep praying for this. And, you know, am I truly trusting you? But I think rather when we see, you see it here in the example of David, you see it in other places, persisting in prayer about the same things is not an absence or lack of faith, but I think it's the very presence of faith. It reveals the very reality of we have no one else to go to. We have no other answers or solutions but you, God. And I'm going to continue to trust in you. I'm going to continue to cry out to you. I'm going to continue to trust for your mercy to be granted to me, because that's all I have. And that's exactly what David did. That was his approach. He came humbly, seeking mercy persistently. But notice his reason. The reason behind his pleas is simple. Look what he says. He says, Lord, I call out to you, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest... Here's the reason. If you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Now, the reference here is the pit. And that word can refer to any kind of pit. Think about a hole, a cistern, a dungeon-like place. Could have been used for a variety of different things. Often in the scripture, it's used synonymously with the grave or even death. Lest I go down to the grave, to the pit, in death. In other words, those who were going down to the pit were those who were dying, specifically those who were dying without hope. It was not a good, happy place to go to. He's contrasting himself here as something different than those who go to the pit. And David was desperate for God to hear him and respond. Otherwise, his point here in verse 1 is like, Lord, if you do not hear my cries and respond to my pleas for mercy, I am no different than those who go down to the pit. I look just like them. If something doesn't happen here, I'm looking outwardly at least, no different than those who were heading towards the pit without hope. And his fear was that he might die without ever hearing from God in his cry for help. An implication you can even draw from this is that David's plea here, he doesn't want to be counted among the wicked, is his point. He knows he's just as wicked as they are, and were it not for the mercy seat, he would have no hope. And so he's basing his appeal on that, and he's crying out for God's mercy in light of that. And he's saying, if you don't respond, I'm no different than the wicked. And so he's basing his appeal, his plea even, it's based on promise that God's already made to David through his covenant relationship with David. And David therefore approaches God as his rock. That prayer is flowing from his understanding of that relationship he has with God. I think it's also a plea based on precedent. The Lord had come to David's aid before, and he trusts that he will again. David knows that there's been a pattern with God, that as he's cried out to the Lord for his help before, that he's delivered before, that he's answered before, and he trusts that he will again. So when you think about David's appeal, he is persistently appealing to God based on these things. He understands who he is, and he's crying out in light of his standing with God based on what God has done in and for him. And I think that's something that we all would do well to learn from, that when we approach the Lord, no matter what it is we're approaching him for, that we come to the Lord out of a standing of our need for mercy and grace. Second thing that we see about this prayer is we see a specific request. It's not until verse 3 that we actually get to the actual request that David is making to the Lord, his prayer request. The first two verses are just simply David's desire, crying out to God for God to hear him. Now in verse 3, we see the actual thing David is requesting of the Lord. The first two verses were just, again, his plea for God to hear his prayer. Now this verses 3 through 5, which is really the central stanza in the psalm, details his prayer request. And here it is. He says, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to their evil deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. David's prayer request is one that calls ultimately for God's justice against evildoers, and that he would not be dragged off into judgment with them. That's what he's praying for. And you're probably thinking, okay, well, that makes a lot of sense. Thought there might be a little bit more there than that, right? That's David's prayer request. Like, Lord, deal with these evildoers and these people of wickedness, and don't drag me with them when you do. That was his prayer request. His description of the wicked shows why he's praying this way. They are wicked. They're workers of evil. They outwardly seem righteous, but their hearts were bent on evil. And they don't regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. They have no interest in the things of God. They have no interest in the works and ways of God. And their only interest is their own self-interest and to seek their own way. Now, this description could refer to almost any enemy of God, an enemy of God's people for that matter. But here it seems to describe those who were hypocritical in that they came across as people of peace, but their ultimate plan was to do David in and to do him harm, if not outright destroy him altogether. And David knew that. And he also knew that he was just as capable of the same kinds of evil as they were. And so while he pleads for justice, he's also pleading with the Lord to make sure that he's not caught up with these evildoers in that way. Now, we see all kinds of prayers in the Bible. And I think that if you want to learn how to pray well, you need to read your Bible often. That's the best prayer, the way to learn about prayer is just go read Scripture and read the prayers of the Bible. Now, when we come to prayers like this, they make us a little uncomfortable. And this was an easy one. There's some rougher prayers than this. Prayers for God's judgment to come is not, you know, we just don't typically pray that way. And if you do, let me know. I don't want to get on your bad side. And I think we struggle when we come to a prayer like this, asking for God to bring about justice to the wicked. Lord, do them in. Because the reason we struggle with that is because we know that we get through the Scripture and you read Old Testament and then the New Testament, we know that we've been commanded to pray for our enemies, to do good to them, to pray for those who persecute us, to seek peace, to forgive, and all of those kinds of things. And so we know, okay, I'm supposed to pray for my persecutors, pray for my enemies. I'm supposed to like give them cups of water and do acts of kindness to them when they seek to do wrong to me. Like I'm supposed to move in a generous, kind way towards them. And I read a prayer like this and I'm like, okay, am I just supposed to pray for God to strike them dead? Is that like, which is it? Well, I think a few things we need to keep in mind. David was the king of Israel and as such was responsible to see justice worked out in the nation. And so he understood the schemes of these hypocritical evildoers who were seeking to undermine the work of God in the covenant community and ultimately bring down, or to bring him down and the whole of Israel with him. And so he understood that. And as king who was responsible for justice in that covenant community, he's praying to the Lord for mercy, but also for a sense of right to be done in this land, among this people, for God's righteousness to prevail. He's also approaching God not from a position of self-righteousness. We've already looked at that. He's coming to the Lord out of a sense of his own need for mercy. So he's not saying, Lord, take them out. You know, they're not like me. You know, they're not like this righteous man that I am. They're not like me. They're wicked, so just take them out. No, he's not. He's saying, I'm just like them. I need mercy. I need grace. The Lord, your name is being called into question. Your reputation is being called into question. They don't regard your works or the work of your hands. They're bent on evil always. And Lord, I'm praying for you to bring about justice. I think the big point here is this, that David desires that righteousness be vindicated while evil is met with justice. David did not want evil to prosper in the land among the covenant community of God. And his prayer for God's justice against the wicked flows from that longing and his responsibility to see that justice prevailed. And so he wants that to be the case. And so he prays that way. And he expresses confidence in verse 5 that God will indeed do just that. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands, he will tear them down. He knows that God will act in time at some point. He's praying for God to do that. That God would spare him from whatever judgment he brings, that he would spare him from that. There's a distinction to be made between the people of God and those who aren't the true people of God. And so, Lord, preserve me from that judgment by your mercy. But bring about that in your time. And he knows he will in verse 5. So what does that teach us about prayer or how we confront evil in our day? Well, a lot. There's a lot we could think through on this passage, but just a couple things here. Number one is that we should care about justice. Our ultimate hope is that one day God will right all wrongs, and we should pray with confidence in view of that day. It also means that while we await the fullness of justice, we should also do what we can to address and impact injustices of our day. David prayed this way. He also acted at times. Like he dealt with things that required justice. And so God's people should care and act when the cause of evil is advancing. When the wicked seek to bring their agenda to bear, no matter what that looks like or wherever that is, we should be praying for the righteousness of God to come, and we should be doing all that we can when we can to meet that evil with the righteousness that God has established, knowing that in the future, in and full, God will one day bring his full justice to bear. Brothers and sisters, it's a reminder to us that while evil may loom large, evil does not win. Evil will not ultimately prevail. The Psalms show us that fact. And we can work tirelessly and rest confidently because that is so. The world is filled with people who have no regard for the Lord. And unless they repent and turn to Jesus, they will one day perish and be held accountable. That should grieve us. That should motivate us to do all we can to get the hope of the gospel out into the world, and that we, as God's people, should be praying for the wicked. We should be praying for their redemption and their salvation. Praise God that somebody prayed that prayer for us and God saved us. But at the same time as we do that, we are resting in the hope and the fact and the truth that God will one day bring his justice to bear. That's both a hope and a warning, I think, isn't it? It's a hope for us who are trusting in Christ, and it's a warning that if you're not trusting in Christ, that there's coming a day when you'll stand before God and you will encounter him in his full justice. And so, when we pray about the evil that we face, we pray from a humble posture of our own need for mercy, and we pray with a confident expectation that God's justice will ultimately prevail. So it's a specific request that David makes. But notice, I want you to look at the third thing here, what we could call a joyful response, and you see it in verses 6 and 7. He moves from his request in verses 3 through 5 for God's justice to come, for him to be spared from that judgment, to praise. Like, he's talking about the tearing down of the wicked, and now in verse 6, he's all of a sudden in worship mode, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." In verses 1 and 2, he's been asking for God to hear his prayer. He makes his prayer request. In verse 6 now, he's saying, "Praise God, he's heard my pleas for mercy. He has heard my cry for help." In verse 7, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped." He apparently, we don't know which one of these are true, but one of these has to be true. He apparently has reason to think that God in some way has answered his prayer, or has at least begun to answer his prayer, or it could also just simply be a statement of confidence that he knows that God will in fact answer his prayer. Either way, regardless, he responds with joy in light of that fact that God has or he will answer. And I want you to note two things here. I want you to note, first of all, the expression of joy. He says multiple things here. He has heard the voice of my plea. He says, "I am helped and I give thanks." Whether he's recounting the fact that God has already answered or he's got this renewed sense of confidence that God will in fact do what is right, he rejoices in the Lord and he thanks God for his faithfulness. You remember the story of the 10 lepers in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 17? Jesus is met by 10 lepers and they come to him, they cry out for mercy. "Lord, have mercy on us," is their request. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. 10 lepers were 10 lepers no more. They go and are cleansed by the priest, and on their way, they're healed. And we're told in that passage that one of the 10 returns to Jesus and falls on his face at Jesus' feet and thanks him for what he's done. And the text tells us, just as an aside, which is an important aside, that one happened to be a Samaritan, to which Jesus responds. This is what Jesus said. "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was one found to return and give praise to God? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" You see what Jesus is doing? He's healed 10 people, and one of them, a Samaritan, which would not have been seen as very lovely in the Jewish mind, that's the only one that returns and thanks Jesus for what he's done. And Jesus says, where are the other nine? I think the story from Luke and David's own example here in Psalm 28 remind us that while we may persist in prayer, asking God to move, to work, to do his, to bring about his justice, to answer our request, how often do we return to him with thanksgiving when he does? When we've prayed for healing and he heals. When we've prayed for salvation and he saves. When we've prayed for strength and he strengthens. When we've prayed for comfort and he comforts. When we've prayed for wisdom and he gives us wisdom. When we've prayed for guidance and he guides us. When we've prayed for this and that and this and that and he gives us what we've asked for. How often do we return to him and say, praise God, thank you for what you've given me. Thank you for your faithfulness to me. Thank you for supplying my need in that moment. Brothers and sisters, we are good at requesting, but we are not so good at thanking God. Let's be a people who are quick to rejoice in the Lord and give him thanks for what he's done for us. This is convicting to me because, I mean, I pray about a lot of things often. But how often do I return back when I've seen prayer answered to give God thanks for what he's done? How often I'm like those nine lepers that just go on my merry way rejoicing in the provision that God has given me and I don't return thanks to him for what he's given. And here David shows us the importance of thanksgiving, the importance of recognizing the work of God in our lives when we've requested that work specifically and God has shown up and been faithful to us. How often do we return him thanks? You know, I know that many of us, I don't know how you pray or go about your prayer life. I know sometimes we'll have either written or typed out or some kind of prayer list, don't we? We keep kind of record of the things we're praying for, but how many of us have a list of answered prayer? Like how many of us have a list of here's things that God has done, I've requested them, I've asked for his help, and he has supplied in full and more. How many of us have that kind of list? And we just go back and say, God, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for giving me what I needed in the moment. Thank you for giving me, not giving me the things that I asked for that were ultimately now I see as foolish things that I asked for, and you gave me something different. Thank you for that. You see, the expression of joy is an expression of gratitude in the faithfulness of God. Notice also the source of joy. David's joy, his thanksgiving, I'm putting these together, were not something that he just happened upon. It was connected to something deeper. In verse 7, he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. You know, it's hard to be a thankful people. It's hard to be thankful to God when our trust is not in him. When we are trusting in something else, when we are depending upon something else to sustain or to provide for us and not the Lord, it's impossible to be thankful to him. So David understood that in the depths of his own heart that the Lord was the one who was the true source of his strength. He is the true defender of his life. And notice that true joy and true thanksgiving flow from a heart that is anchored firmly in who God is. Friends, can you just, this morning, can you say with David what he says in verse 7, that the Lord is my strength and my shield? Is that something you can say with absolute confidence? And if you can, then it should be flowing. That reality ought to be causing gratitude and joy to be flowing from your own heart. Think about that. The Lord is my strength and my shield. What does that even mean? We say so many Christian things today, and we just don't even stop to think about what does that mean. The Lord is my strength and my shield. What does that mean? It means that when our hearts fail us, the Lord continues to sustain us. That means when we get up, when we're discouraged, when we're downcast, when we're struggling, and we get up the next day, and we don't know how in the world we got up the next day, and we press on into the day, and we keep going, where does that come from? It comes from the Lord. It means his promises continue to empower hope and confidence and trust. His presence provides a source of peace and comfort. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 26, said this, "My flesh and my heart may fail, and they often do, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever." So friends, when our hearts are rightly anchored in him, we can find true joy and gratitude. You see that there, don't you? Twice David refers to his heart. The Lord is my strength and my soul. In him, my heart, my inner being, my belief system, everything about me that fuels my life, everything is anchored in him. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart rejoices. It exults in the Lord, and I give thanks to him. The problem is that we often have hearts that are trusting in other things. Our hearts are trusting in our riches or our careers, our success, our education, our relationships, our politics, our peace, prosperity, whatever it is. We have a lot of things that we're anchoring our hearts in and trusting those things to sustain us in this life. And listen, every one of them will fail you at some point. Everything in this world will fail you. It's like a Big Mac. It tastes good, but it's not good for you in the long run. Right? That's what it's like to trust in other things and not the Lord. It may sound good, it may feel good, it may taste good, it may look good, but it will fail you every single time. But when your heart is trusting in the Lord, he becomes your strength and your shield. He is the one who supplies all your needs, and therefore you can rejoice. You can rejoice. All other sources of trust will fail you, but never the Lord. And number four, lastly, I want you to see this corporate confidence. David concludes this psalm with an affirmation and a final petition. And it's interesting as he does that he moves from this personal plea to a corporate request. Look at what he says. He says, it's been like personal all the way through verse 7. And now he says, "The Lord is the strength of his people." He's moved from himself to his people. "He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage, be their shepherd and carry them forever." This is so helpful. The realities and blessings that David enjoyed as God's anointed, as the king, he now affirms as being true for all of Israel. He's not saying here, he's affirming that the Lord is not just David's strength, but he's the strength of the entire covenant community. And out of that fact, he pleads for God to continue blessing his people, being their shepherd, being their help, being their defender. I think this verse, these last two verses are helpful in that they capture this special relationship that God has with, he had with his covenant people, he has with his covenant people, his new covenant people today, and their value to him. And it also shows just how connected David was to the rest of God's people. He was not just a man out there on an island on his own. He was part of a community, a covenant community. They were a package deal, if you want to put it that way. And a threat to David was a threat to the entire nation. It's a reminder, friends, that I think we could say a lot about these last two verses, but for me it's a reminder. It's a reminder and an encouragement that we should always value the importance and the priority of God's covenant community. It shows how valuable not only your life is, but how valuable our lives are. That you are not in isolation or disconnected from something else. That when you pray, you're praying as someone who lives in the context of a larger community. And your prayer request for you or for your particular needs is a prayer request ultimately that's going to, in some way, impact those around you. It's a reminder that we should always value the priority of community, even in our desire for things like God's justice against the wicked, to see evil confronted and defeated, all to bleed over into a corporate understanding. Our prayers should regularly have a corporate tone to them. I just want you to think about how you pray. Just this week when you pray, your tendency when you pray, I want you to think how often, how regular do you have a corporate tone to your praying? Because I think oftentimes we've got it like the scripture tells us, there's enough trouble in today alone. Don't think about tomorrow. I think that we often approach prayer that way. We've got enough stuff. We can't imagine praying for other people, right? How often do your prayers have a corporate tone to them? I think we see not only this example in David, we see it throughout the scripture. You see it in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus instructs us to pray in the Lord's Prayer there. Notice that the last part of that passage, he's giving instruction, kind of giving a model for how to pray. He says, give us this daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Even in Jesus modeling prayer for us, he's showing the priority of our corporate religion, our corporate identity, and how our individual lives are connected to the existence of others. We belong to a community, a family of believers, and our desires, our hopes, our joys ought to always keep them in view when we pray. This psalm shows us that while we should give God thanks for our individual answers to prayer, we should long for others to enjoy the same blessings that we enjoy. And not only should we give thanks to God for answering our prayers, we should be thanking God for how he ministers and answers the prayer requests of others and how he works in that community. We should never be overly preoccupied with ourselves when we pray, but always keep the larger community in view when we do pray. The Lord is not just my strength, he is our strength. The Lord is not just my shield, he is our shield. He is not just my shepherd, he is our shepherd. And that is exactly what David believed, and that is exactly how he prayed. You know, if we could boil this psalm down to a summary statement, it would maybe be something like this. God will in fact bring justice against the wicked, and it's the faithful that he will bless, the faithful that he will strengthen, and the faithful that he will shepherd. And in that, we can continue to pray persistently, and we can rejoice and be thankful. So friends, when you get overwhelmed with the presence of the wicked, the opposition that you face in this hostile world that stands adamantly opposed to anything that we believe, when you're overwhelmed by that, let's learn from David. Let's continue to persist in prayer. Let's rest confidently in the fact that God will bring his justice to bear, and let's seek after him as our source of strength and the fact that he has promised to be our shield and defender all the days as he shepherds and carries us through. Even though the days are evil and the wicked abound, the Lord has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that he will one day right all wrongs, and that he will shepherd us and carry us faithfully home. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the reminder it is to us that you are our strength, our shield, our shepherd. Lord, you're our hope, and in you we can trust. Father, would you help us today as we seek to apply this passage? Lord, we know that we're surrounded by wicked all the time. Lord, we face hostility. We face challenges as we seek to live out lives of devotion and faithfulness to you and in this world. Lord, we know that it can be hard and that we often face opposition. And so, Father, would you help us to walk in this way, to walk in this life in a way that pleases you. And Lord, that we would do so with a prayer like Psalm 28 upon our lips and in our hearts. That we would be a people that are devoted to clinging to you as our hope, as our strength, as our shield. That our hearts would be anchored in you, and that we would continue to cry out to you in hope and in confidence for your mercy. Lord, we thank you again for what you've given us. We thank you for the deliverance that we've been provided through Christ, and that because of him, that we can approach your throne of grace in all of our times of need and know that you are faithful to hear us and that you are faithful to provide us all we need and shepherd us all the way home. Lord, what a gift we've been given. What a hope that we have because of how great and glorious and good you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.